We are in our second week in the Gospel of Mark. Last week was just kind of introductory. We are going to look at the first chapter today, so it's kind of set for, like, on your mark. Here we go. And I'd like to start out by, how many of you know what the KISS principle is? K-I-S-S. And what does it stand for? Keep it. Yeah, see, most people drop the stupid off because that just doesn't sound nice, right? Keep it simple, sweetheart, somebody said this morning. We kind of left the last S off there. You can put whatever you want on it. But mostly, yes, what you know it as is the keep it simple, stupid, as you're supposed to say it to yourself, you know. Keep it simply simple. I like that one that I heard. Where did it begin? Does anybody know? What area? It was actually in design. And it was designed actually for, I believe it was furniture, a certain company. No, it wasn't IKEA, because this is before IKEA, at least here in the United States. But it was just keep it simple. Sounds like Quaker furniture, right? So who knows? Maybe the Quakers started it, but they wouldn't put stupid on there, that's for sure. But that's what I like about Mark's gospel. Now, of course, who wrote the most complicated, the most complex, and the different gospel? That was John. I mean, John just had that kind of a personality, right? Of the three synoptic gospels, the ones that are very similar, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Mark is the most simple. It is the shortest. It is the most direct. Mark comes directly to the point. Doesn't beat around the bush. It is the first of the gospels, of the synoptic gospels, written. And so it's very much simpler. It's to the point. It very much starts in with this KISS principle. Starts right off with the KISS principle. What do I mean by that? Let's take a look at Mark chapter 1, verse 1, right off the bat. Let's get started. And there at Mark chapter 1, verse 1, is written, the beginning of the gospel about whom? Jesus Christ. And who is Jesus Christ? Right off the bat, we'll announce it, the Son of God. And then he goes through the rest of the gospel to show how Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. Not to get you to see him as the Son of God, it just shows how, right off the bat, we declare him to be the Son of God. Very direct, very simple. This is what this book is about. And I like that. I like that. Let me ask you now, what does the word gospel mean? Come on, we know that. It means good news, right? So with that in mind, let's read Mark chapter 1, verse 1, with that in place. The beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Yeah, that fits. That's perfect. It's direct. This is the beginning. I'm going to tell you more about Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And you're going to see it very directly and very clearly. Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Well, being simple is one thing. Being accurate is another, isn't it? And what does Mark do then to prove that his statement of chapter 1, verse 1, is indeed accurate regarding who Jesus Christ is? Well, he quotes the prophets, that which is known to be true to the Jewish faith of its day. He quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. He quotes Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, saying that there will be a forerunner to the coming of the Son of God, coming of the Messiah, who everyone knows in the Jewish faith is going to be the Son of God. Mark knows the prophets foretold that Jesus would have someone who prepared the way for his coming. So that's something we can look for. When it comes to the coming of the Messiah, it's going to be after preparation. So let me ask, how specifically did John prepare the way for Jesus? And I'll give you a hint, it's in verse 4. He preached a gospel. He preached the good news of what? Repentance. Everybody say that. Repentance. Repentance. And what is repentance? It's knowing essentially that we are in bad shape and that we need help. And so we're going to turn our lives around, right? We're going to repent of the way that we've been living, and we're going to live the way that we should be living. It starts with understanding that we need to be forgiven because of our sins. It starts with confessing the fact, admitting who we are, and then repenting of being that way, turning it around. Now, does that apply to the people of Jesus' time? Well, sure. Does it apply to people of our time? Well, sure, it does. And again, it shows how relevant this particular good news is and how repentance continues to be kind of a preparation for you receiving Jesus Christ. Will Christ ever be accepted in to an unrepentant heart? No. Unrepentant heart doesn't see any reason why Jesus Christ is needed, right? It's only a heart of repentance that understands that. So he preached the gospel or the good news of repentance, which does apply to our lives even to this day, not just to the time that it was preached by John. And how do we do that? The same way they did it then, that we read about in Mark. If we want Jesus to come into our hearts, repentance is the first step. The need for Jesus and realizing that need is the first step. Verses 5 through 7. The whole Judean countryside, and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of which sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and to untie. So what's the next proof that Mark gives us very directly, very powerfully, very simply, to mark Jesus as the Son of God? Well, first, he shows that John was the one who was preparing the way for Jesus, just as was prophesied in Isaiah and Malachi. And second, he looks at what John was actually saying, how John testifies that he is preparing a way for Jesus. And that is what he was preaching, the gospel of repentance. So here we see that both the witness of Scripture itself in the prophecies and the witness of the prophesied messenger are both used by Mark to identify Jesus as the Son of God, as a proof text of Jesus as indeed who Mark claimed him to be, the Son of God, very right off the bat, directly. So we see from what we read here that John was a popular guy. A lot of people came out to see him, right? A lot of people were identifying with his message preparation. He got people's attention, but why? Why was John so popular? From what's written here, I seriously doubt that it was his dress for success approach to evangelism. I don't believe it was his diet. I don't think this diet would sell anything near like the Atkins diet did. Although I do believe that we would lose a lot of weight if we employed his diet. We can kind of try that next Sunday in between the services. See how many of you enjoy the locust and wild honey. I bet the wild honey will be a big hit. The locust, I don't know. It depends on how Leo's going to prepare it. You think the locust was alive? Wild honey kind of tamed it down, you know, didn't make it fly off, made it go down easier? What? No, it wasn't. It wasn't his dress. It wasn't his diet. What was it about John that made him so popular? Could it be the message of repentance? Is a message of repentance popular in this day? Do people like to be told that they're sinners? Do they need to be told that they're sinners? If God is preparing the time rightly, you think their hearts would be sensitive to the fact if it was mentioned. What do you think our job is, we who have already repented and received Jesus Christ? Is it not to spread that gospel? And I don't think loudly on TV or broadcasting it is as effective as personally, one-on-one, meeting people at their need, meeting people to where they might have a chance to confess it, because it's not open, it's just one-on-one. Let me ask this. What was the reason why John was asking the people to repent and be baptized? Why was he so eager? Remember, we said that Mark was a gospel of directness. It's also a gospel of immediacy. He uses the word immediate many, many times, 8 in just the first chapter. So yes, there's an urgency that we feel with Mark, and we see that urgency right here with John the Baptist, the first character that he truly talks about. There's an urgency to his message, and I think people were picking that urgency up. Why? Because he was preparing the way for someone who is coming, and that urgency let people know he's coming soon. He's coming soon. Mark chapter 1, verse 7 very clearly tells us that this was John's message. The Messiah was about to come. And it wasn't his diet or his dress. It was the message that the Messiah, at long last, was about to appear. The reaction of the people in believing the Messiah was coming soon and the urgency there is yet another proof that Jesus indeed is the promised Messiah, as Mark declared him to be. We can learn a huge lesson from this regarding the relative importance of the message versus what we wear up here upstairs or what we serve downstairs in between the message. I mean, the messages, the services where the message is delivered. John shows us it's not the clothes we wear, it's not what we serve people that's going to bring people to Jesus Christ, is it? I mean, hopefully that you wear nice clothes to church to bless God, right? To give him more of the honor and glory, not to impress other people. And hopefully we serve downstairs not so that people will think that we're really good and we're really great to the people of the community, but no, because we do care that people indeed are fed, that they do have a meal. And hopefully if they come here, then they will be with people who do know the urgency of repentance, who have turned their lives over, and they can feel the difference that Christ makes in a life. It's not the clothes we wear. It's not what we eat that's going to bring people to Christ. It's what we say. It's the message that we have and the urgency of that message. Is Jesus Christ coming again? Yes. Do you believe that? Yes. Is his coming the second time imminent? Yes. Do you believe that? Does your life show that you believe that? Does your message to others show that you truly believe that? Let's read Mark chapter 1, verse 8. I will baptize with water, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. John's famous words. So how do the roles of John the Baptist and Jesus then compare? I mean, how do Jesus and John fit together? How do their ministries fit together? Well, the way that Mark tries to, or puts it out here, is that John facilitates the initial understanding of being dirty and the need for cleansing. The initial cleaning with water baptism. Jesus purifies people through the baptism or the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's a distinct difference between the two. And one must come before the other, right? And again, beloved, we need to consider the comparison to our own spiritual lives. After we repent and are symbolically washed by the baptism, which is a symbol that we have repented of our sins, right? And we choose the way of Jesus Christ. Then what happens next? Well, hopefully it's a transforming of who we are by the Holy Spirit, right? The power of the Holy Spirit in sanctifying our lives. So we can see the natural flow of one before the other here. And we can see that one is necessary in preparing the way for the other. It's not just the people, it's also the work and effect that those people are indeed doing. And it's in proper order. Let's turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, it's interesting. Verses 1 and 2. And this is interesting when it comes to the act of what John says here about Jesus baptizing. It says, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining, this is after John's out of the picture, was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. But look at verse 2. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. The Bible never actually says that Jesus ever baptized, water baptized anybody. His disciples did. After John was done with his baptism, ministry of baptism of repentance. But Jesus never really baptized anybody with water, which follows just in what John the Baptist says here as far as Mark is concerned. I will baptize with water, John says. Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Like, he's not going to get his feet wet. He doesn't have to. And his baptism is going to be different. Of a different nature. And it's true. He didn't baptize with water. John the Baptist must mean that Jesus would cause people to come under the power of the Holy Spirit. That they would be transformed, literally, by the Holy Spirit. But that needed act of repentance had to come before. We can see the symbolism between being buried in water and covered with the Holy Spirit. Again, let's compare. This time I want to read Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 19. Gospel of Matthew 28:19. We actually have it right up here on the wall in between a couple of the other important verses. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them not with water, but baptizing them what? In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Ah. Again, a significant difference in the methodology as far as the baptism is concerned. Now I want us to turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, this is Jesus actually teaching, and it's right before he heads to heaven, right? It says, on one occasion while he was eating with them, his disciples, he gave them this command, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift that my Father promised, which you've heard me talking about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And when that happened, was water involved at all? What was involved instead of water? Tongues of fire, right? Little flames of fire when this actually did happen. So we can see the baptism of the Holy Spirit, yes, is distinctively different than John's baptism with water. And it was for a distinctively different and more powerful reason. Jesus, what does Jesus mean to fulfill? Oh, Matthew chapter 3. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. And this is water baptism. I said that Jesus never baptized anybody. Was he baptized with water baptism? Yes. And by whom? By his cousin, right? John the Baptist. But John tried to deter him, saying, no, no, no. I need to be baptized by you. You do not come to me. And Jesus replied, let it be so now. It's proper. It is orderly for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And with that, John consented. So what does it mean to fulfill all righteousness? It's to keep the order of things, right? And repentance must come before we are declared righteous, before our slates are clean and we are declared righteous by God. Beloved, baptism is the ordinance that we go through to mark that we have indeed died to our old selves and now are risen again in righteousness by faith, right? And who is it that did that for us? Well, Jesus Christ initiated it, but it was the Holy Spirit that actually transformed us. Exactly what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. So as usual, Jesus was being an example to us. He was showing us how to fulfill righteousness, how the order of righteousness is applied to our lives through the basis of what John and what Jesus very orderly are shown in Mark. Mark chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. At the time, this is after Jesus' baptism. At the time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you am I well pleased." So here's another mark, another proof of Mark presenting Jesus as the Son of God. And yet, who's making the declaration this time? God himself, right? God himself is very directly and powerfully saying, "This is my Son." And the Holy Spirit, as a dove, descends on him. Again, witnessing, "This is my Son." So God the Father and the Holy Spirit, not just the prophets and John as the fulfillment of prophecy, are now witnessing that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, as declared in chapter 1, verse 1. 12 and 13. "At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by whom?" I'm sorry, I didn't hear you. "By Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels were attending to him." So the Bible Exposition Commentary said that God and the Holy Spirit were the final witnesses to Jesus being the Messiah, as far as in this first chapter of Mark. And I don't know, I kind of disagree. Because think about it, beloved, who else is a witness to the divinity of Jesus in those 40 days? Satan is, right? Very powerfully, because he tempted him. And through his temptation, did what he didn't want to do. And that is prove that Jesus also, or he also proved that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. If it wasn't important, he wouldn't have wasted 40 days tempting him. And that says a lot about our enemies. The stature of our enemies says a lot about us. And it boils right down to it. And I think Satan and the angels that were attending him are the last witnesses that Mark uses to prove that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. I mean, look at all of the proof that Mark puts in just this first chapter alone. Just up to this point, the first half of the first chapter. Chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. "After John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news or the gospel of God. The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." Repent and believe the gospel. So, do you ever wonder why Jesus waited until John was in prison? It's one of those things that's going to be curious to ask when we get to heaven. I think he understood that this was God's signal that it was time for him to kind of begin his ministry. John, again, was there to do what? Prepare the way, right? Now that Jesus is on the scene, John's ministry is essentially done, is it not? From God's perspective, that was his main purpose, his main function. I think he understood that. John prepared the way. Now it's time for John to decrease and for Jesus to increase, as it says in John chapter 3, verse 30. I must decrease, he must increase. And this was God's profound way of allowing that to happen. Verses 16 through 18. And as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, who is Peter, and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come and follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. And at once, or in other translations, immediately, they left their nets and they followed him. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Today, in the news, you hear a lot about profiling. You heard that recently? Our attorney general wants to put out a law before he leaves office that profiling will be eliminated as a tactic used by FBI, CIA, and all law enforcing officials, which I think would be a big disservice to all of those different peoples and places, because profiling, I think, is a needed tool as far as keeping us safe from criminals and from terrorists. And I think anybody that really looks into it would see that profiling works. And they're not the only ones that use it. Who else uses profiling, by the way? Top companies use it. They use it for, you know what headhunters are? Headhunters are those who try to find leaders of big companies. They do a lot of profiling. As we're seeing now also, the medical field does an awful lot of profiling, doesn't it? And thank goodness that they do, or we'd be in big trouble. You think Jesus is using any profiling techniques here in determining who he's going to have as disciples? Sure doesn't look like it. Looks like the characteristics that he's using as far as profiling is concerned are a little bit random and perhaps low on the field, put it that way. Is he picking helpers based on their ability to accomplish his strategic goals? I mean, who is he? The Son of God. Shouldn't they have some theological expertise? You'd think he'd go to the temple, start accumulating priests, right? Those broods of vipers that he called them. Hardly. 19 through 20, or 19 and 20. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boats with the hired men and followed him. Again, he's speaking directly. Does anybody know from other Gospels who the sons of Zebedee are also known as? Sons of Boanerges, sons of thunder. And that was based on, well, perhaps that was profiling. It was based on their good-naturedness, we'll put it that way. They had fun times, right? And they were gregarious boys. Can you imagine Zebedee? I bet the fruit didn't fall far from the tree. Can you imagine what Zebedee was yelling after them as they're giving up their nets and following this foreigner? No wonder it's not printed. It couldn't be printed here. The Holy Spirit wouldn't allow that kind of terminology to be used, we'll put it that way. But yeah, I mean, look at who he's getting. Look at who he's accumulating. But they were willing. That was the key. What was the attitude that they all had? They were willing. And they decided to follow him at once, immediately, it says in verse 18. All four of these men were most willing to follow Jesus. And when we profile for people to come to Jesus, that appears, whether it's John's ministry or whether we see Jesus here, that appears to be the key. The people understand their need and they are willing. The key mark of a disciple. Willingness, being willing to give up everything else to follow Jesus. Being willing to give up things of this world to build things eternally. I believe it's more important to kind of turn the question around, because we usually ask, why would Jesus choose these men? And more important to us is, why would these men choose to give it all up to follow him? That's more relevant to us. This actually was not, however, the first meeting with Jesus of these men. You look at John chapter 1, 35 through 49, later today. But they were ready as soon as he called. They were ready. They were willing. So why would they choose to follow Jesus? Because they truly believed he was who he claimed to be and who John claimed him to be. They believed he was the Messiah. They believed he was the Son of God. And their willingness to follow is, again, a witness to us that Jesus is who Mark claims him to be. So how about us? Do we believe that Jesus is the Messiah still to this day? Do we believe, again, that he is coming? And do we believe that it is soon? Is our urgency, the urgency of our life, does it show that? Verses 21 to 43. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. And the people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as teacher of the law. Just then a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Another witness here. "Quiet," Jesus said sternly, "and come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. And the people were amazed. They were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? It's a new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to the evil spirits and they obey him." And news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. And as soon as they left the synagogue, do we want to go that far? Yeah. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went to James and John, with James and John, to the home of Simon and Andrew. So the five of them. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. And so he went into her, took her hand, and helped her up, and the fever left her, and she began to wait on them. And that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and the demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. And he also drove out many demons who would not let the demons speak, because they knew who he was. And they would declare who he was. And for some reason, he didn't want them declaring that. And that's interesting. So we read about Jesus' first day of ministry here. The big one, isn't it? Powerful. You think any of the other days that followed were any less big and powerful? No. And as we'll see, will be his norm as he comes into a new town. Where does he go first? He goes to the temple, right? He goes to the synagogue. And of course, he goes on this particular day because it's declared that it is indeed the Sabbath. Being a good Jew, of course, he would go there. And so we see the first important part of Jesus' ministry is teaching. And it's teaching about God the Father. And it's teaching about the kingdom of God. And while they were there, and while he was teaching, a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit, I find that interesting, a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit, yells to Jesus, "What do you want with us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus actually gets annoyed, because at this early point of his ministry, he doesn't want anyone to know who he is. Actually, what I think it is he wants people, especially people, to decide for themselves who he is. Because true repentance does not come from listening to somebody else. It's you listening to them and then deciding for yourself. So Jesus tells the demon to come out of the man, and in doing so, he shook the man violently and made him shriek. Also in doing so, we see the second important part of Jesus' ministry, casting out demons. power over evil, controlling evil. And people are amazed that Jesus could command evil spirits, and unfortunately, news spread about him. Not demons declaring, but now people to people. Notice what Jesus did. He did not want the demons doing, the people were doing. And he actually asks them not to do that. Don't spread it. I want people to hear it from me firsthand. But how is their telling people any different than the demons telling them? When you hear the demons talk, they know Jesus, don't they? When they're threatened by him, they know who he is. They know who he is. And that should affect us. Because the Bible says the demons know and they shudder. When we know, do we shudder? Do we give him everything that we have and everything that we are? Or do we hold back tentatively? Jesus wants people to come to their own personal knowledge of who he is. And he knows it's going to take more than just demons crying it out. It's going to take more than even power over the demons and casting out demons. That word that he teaches, that's going to be a key. But after he leaves the synagogue, he goes to Simon Peter and Andrew's house, and there Peter's mother-in-law, which is an interesting one for the Catholics, is sick in bed. And Jesus literally takes her hand, helps her out of bed, and heals her all at the same time in one action. And she's fine. How do we know she's fine? Because she gets up and starts doing her proper hosting. In those days, anytime you have visitors, yes, you better be the hospitable house. And she begins serving everyone. And here's the third and final part of Jesus' ministry, healing the sick, healing the diseased. And notice who the first person Jesus heals of disease is in Mark's gospel. It's Peter's mother-in-law, right? Notice there also the separation between disease and demonic possession, interestingly enough. But she wasn't the last one healed that day, was she? Because as word got out, what happened at the door of Peter's house? The entire town gathered there, bringing all of the sick people, all of the people who were hassled by demons. And at the end of his first day of ministry, Jesus is exhausted. It's exhausted. And again, I don't think any day after that was any different. Verses 35 to 39. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Hey, everybody's looking for you." And Jesus replied, "You know, let's go somewhere else. Let's go to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." And so he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and driving out demons. So, we've seen his first day of ministry is very busy, to say the least. It's exhausting. But in this passage, we learn a very important point about being busy in ministry. If you're going to be busy in ministry, start out the day with God. Start out the day with God. Start out the day by plugging into the power source. Now, I don't know about any of you, but I need to do that at the beginning of the day, because if I let the day grab me, I got to fight to get back to time with God. To start out the day with him now is needed. I don't want to go on with the day if it isn't starting out with him, because I know I'm going to get exhausted. It's going to be doing it in the flesh. I can't do that. I can't do that. And Jesus is a prime example of that. He couldn't either. But impetuous Peter finds him and, "Everybody's looking for you. Come on, we got to get going." Yeah, he's telling me something I don't know. Martin Luther used to love his time and used to spend, they'd say, a couple of hours with God prior to the beginning his day with the world. And he said he used to actually feel God give him a nudge. He also referred to it as a kick somewhere that, again, we don't need to know. But giving him a gentle nudge to get up, it's time to start. This was not a gentle nudge. This is Peter being impetuous as Peter can and says, come on, we got to get going, man. That was exciting yesterday. I want to see more. This is great. Peter meeting Jesus at his own terms and allowing Jesus to grow on him. But a very, very important thing for us to learn, start your day with God. 40 through 45. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand, touched the man. I'm willing, he said. Be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. And Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning, see that you don't tell this to anyone. But go and show yourself to the priests and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. But instead, he went out and he began to talk freely, spreading the word. And as a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but he stayed outside in lonely places. And actually, it's isolated places. And yet the people still came to him from everywhere. And we probably realize that the same thing happened with John the Baptist, which is why, of course, he also needed to be near a good water source. But people are going to flock to the good news of Jesus Christ, especially if they feel the urgency of the fact that Jesus is coming again, and they need to be ready. They need to be repented and ready, which goes hand in glove. He goes to different towns to preach and to drive out demons and to heal the sick, all of which together is spreading the gospel. It's not just the words. It's the actions that are backing up those words. And in one town, there was a man with leprosy who wants to be healed. Notice he doesn't ask him. He kind of tells Jesus, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Who did he believe Jesus to be? Exactly who Mark declared him to be in Mark 1:1. I know who you are. I know that you can cleanse me. I pray that you're willing to do so. And Jesus had compassion on him. And Jesus healed him. And he says to the man, don't tell anyone. And it's interesting that Jesus just wanted the man to give the right responses to the right people. He wanted the priests to see that he was whole. He wanted the priests to hear who did it, and he wanted the priests to see him go through the ritual of sacrifice for the healing of that particular disease. He wanted to show the priests who was here, and the priests should be the ones to have an idea because they were the religious experts. They know what the Messiah was going to do when he got here. He was going to heal the blind. The people that couldn't see would see. People that couldn't hear would hear. And he would heal the sick and raise the dead. But the man does not go directly there. He goes and tells people, and more people flock. So Jesus could not go into towns. It would cause too much commotion. Instead, he goes to be in the isolated places. And there the sick, the hurting, come to him to be healed and to hear his message. The healing of the sick, the casting out of demons, backs up the words, right? And that's the way it's always supposed to be. Backs up the message. It shows the message to be true. And the question I want to leave us with this morning is, what kind of a place are we for the Lord Jesus? In Mark's gospel, we find some insight into what Jesus is looking for, the kind of place that Jesus is looking for. He's looking for some place where he can meet with us alone. He's looking for those isolated places that we can be together with him, alone, connecting with him, as Jesus did it in the mornings. And if Jesus is looking for it, and the Son expresses the image of the Father, we know that they're both looking for the same thing. Those quiet times that we have with God are precious to God as well. Not just needed by us and should be precious to us. And so is our place busy? Do we have little room for meeting with Him? Is there too much commotion, too much chaos that we don't truly meet, we don't hear the words that He has to tell us? Or can we create that isolated place where we can meet with God and there really understand who He is, what His plan is, that His Son is coming again, really understand the urgency and accept it as our own, and thereby try to urgently tell others, and not again in mass because it works best if it's one-on-one. If God gives you any opportunity, take it, obviously, but it works best one-on-one with family members, close friends. I don't mean that Christ only wants to meet with lonely and desolate people. No, I mean that Christ wants to help all of us in those isolated places where we will create to meet with Him and not let anything else get in the way. A quiet, non-busy, simple place. A simple place. Is the Lord simply at home with us? Has the Lord found what He's looking for in us, not just us finding it in Him? I believe He's calling us to take those times alone with Him from this wild, crazy, chaotic world. What do you think? Do me a favor and find out this week. Take time with Him. Just this week, push everything else aside. Create yourself a place and meet with Him every day this week. You probably already have it. I pray that you do. If not, do it. That's your homework. And see if it makes a significant difference. See that it will make a significant difference. Amen? Thank you, Father, that you do indeed. You who are the omniscient one, the omnipresent one, and yet you will meet with each and every one of us in our isolated places willingly. You love that time because you love us, each and individually. You love us as if we are the only one to love. You've proved that by sending your only begotten Son to die for us. You proved that in sending your Word and filling us with your Holy Spirit. So, Father, help us tie all these things together that we might be able to show that we love you by obeying your commands, which essentially means living a life that pleases you, living a life that we were designed to live, and who better to know than the designer? So thank you, Father, and help us to truly take the time this week to meet with you in the mornings, in the quiet hours, as Jesus exemplified, and then take you into the rest of our world throughout the day. We pray it all in the precious name of He who is our example, as well as our Savior, of course, the name of Jesus. Amen.